Welcome to the Viscast. I'm your host, Josh Viss. Today's episode is the third episode in a series of episodes on atonement. The first two episodes focused on traditional, well-known theories, both of which are referenced in this episode, so it might be helpful to listen to those first two episodes on Christus Victor and penal substitutionary atonement before listening to this episode. This episode focuses on a theory put forth by a French scholar named René Girard. Now, Girard is not a theologian or biblical scholar by trade. He is a theorist who wrote and did work in many different areas, literary criticism, critical theory, anthropology, psychology, mythology, sociology, philosophy. One of these amazing minds who was not confined by one field of specialization. Girard's theory is often referenced as the scapegoat theory, and I think that's as good a title as we can get for it. It's a little misleading because it might lead some to believe that this theory is somehow in line with penal substitution, meaning it is undergirded by some sort of theology of sacrifice, but that is not the case. In actuality, this theory largely refutes penal substitution and argues that Jesus' death and resurrection subvert the idea of redemptive violence. If you happen to know Richard Rohr's thoughts on atonement, Rohr often articulates something like the scapegoat theory that Girard sort of first put forward as the best way to understand Jesus' death and resurrection. A different pastor than my father, namely Gordon Wiersma, joins me for this episode. Gordon is the pastor of Hope Reformed Church in Holland, Michigan, and he recently finished a Doctor of Ministry in which he studied Girard's theory. At one point, you'll notice that Gordon says that some people argue that Girard's theory is simply an exemplar theory. This criticism is meant to convey that in the scapegoat theory, Jesus' death and resurrection do not change God's relationship to humanity or the universe in any significant way. It simply uncovers an important truth about what God desires for humanity. It exemplifies something but doesn't do anything. Or to put it another way, Jesus doesn't save us from anything in this theory, not from the evil forces, as in Christus Victor, or from God's wrath, as in penal substitutionary atonement. Listen to Gordon's ideas here to see if he thinks that's a fair criticism of the scapegoat theory. And you might even ask at the end, doesn't matter. If it's an exemplar theory, so what? What's the problem with that? Okay, I'll leave it there and hand it off to me, diving into this theory with Gordon. I want to start just by letting you explain a little bit how it is you came to study a different atonement theory from sort of the classic Christian theories of atonement.
Yeah. It's partly something that I've come to realize or reflect on in retrospect, I think, that as I've, after coming across this theological paradigm and having it really resonate with me, I was able to look back at some of my own experience and say, oh, that's what was happening for me. And it, for me, it was really growing up in a faith tradition that had a lot to do with justice and compassion and grace and connection across all sorts of different lines, as that being the expression of Christian faith. And yet even in that, what you could describe as more progressive sort of vein of faith, which I was grateful for, that still a lot of the language pedagogically in worship and hymns and sacraments had this this substitutionary atonement language, sort of this retributive justice idea. And that just seemed like what it was. And people didn't really talk too much about that, or it wasn't posed as a dissonance. But I think I felt some sort of dissonance, whether I really recognized that or paid attention to that or not. And it's that when I came across a different theological paradigm that talked about salvation being something that was restorative, for that God's concern was to restore the world rather than some sort of retributive equation with the world, I said, oh, that's what resonates with what we've been doing, because to connect with people in compassion and justice and across all sorts of what would otherwise be divisions are all acts of restorative salvation. And so it excited me to have this resonance. And then I could see some of that resonance in the history of my congregation, of other people. And that's how that sort of read backwards for me, and then was something that I wanted to bring forward.
Yeah. So I expect there were times when you were in the role of pastor. You hadn't yet come to this new theory or idea of atonement, which was more restorative and felt like it was more congruent with who you were as a Christian and what you were trying to do. When you didn't have it yet, what were you doing, may I ask, with the theory you did have that you didn't totally feel good about?
That happened in a few ways. One of the important parts of my life is that I have a younger brother who is mentally handicapped, his Down syndrome. And there was some sort of significance about that in my family. I knew this was an important thing, the attention that was paid to my younger brother, Sherman, what happened with my parents, making sure that resources were available for him, both in the public sphere and in the church sphere, which had not been the case. And so that always set with me is there's something happening with my brother here. How is he included in salvation? And I never really had an answer. Sherm doesn't have the what you would call the cognitive capacity to claim Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, which is often the language we're given. So does God have to give him a pass? Is that how it works? You know, because if there's, and I don't mean to be flippant about that, but I really thought about these, you know, how does that work? You know? So that was one theme that was through there. The other is that I, as a pastor, I started to have an awareness that people coming to worship on any given Sunday, some of them were dealing with bad things they had done in their life. Part of what I bring to worship too. I've sinned in the classical sense, and we can talk about that later, how we think about sin.
Yeah.
Other people are coming who have experienced suffering, who have had things done to them. And I got in my mind at some point, what if a woman comes to church and she's just been abused by her husband? What do we have to say to her? Do we have a place that says, confess your sins, God will be forgiving you? Do we have a place that says, you're beaten down, God is with you, you can live a whole life? And so I started to sneak that into some of my prayers, maybe talking about suffering or need for guidance or need for strength as part of what we lift up to God in the prayer of confession too. So that was another inkling of there's something I want to have here for people who are having a different sort of experience than just this one slot of you've done something bad, God forgives you. And the other was after I came to Hope Church in 1999, at some point in the communion liturgy, we're a liturgical tradition. You're to use the approved liturgies of the denomination, and Hope Church takes that seriously in a good way. There's a line in the liturgy in the prayer that says, give you thanks that Christ died once on the cross for the sin of the whole world. At some point, I decided, you know what? I'm going to say the sin and suffering of the whole world.
Okay.
That I think that's what the cross was about, too, was about Christ embracing suffering in the world. And I did that without asking the elders, and I did that without, but it was this, I was wrestling with these things. This was before I came across Gerard Nelson, and did it. No one really said much about it, but we have a early service, that has communion each week. And, there's other ordained pastors who attended that, and they started saying it. Mm. And then my colleague, who's a co-pastor, she started saying it. We never really talked about it, but I noticed it. And I said, oh, this is resonating with people. So those are three little pieces of that. I was trying to find a way within worship, within pastoral awareness, within liturgy, to start to express some of those things in my own personal experience too with my brother. And then those were pieces that, as I've come across this theology now, have all come together in a more cohesive way to say, oh yeah, that this is something that addresses those things.
Can you tease out, just so that it's clear, because there might be people hearing that and saying, I don't fully understand what adding suffering did for you. I assume that most people still hear the idea of Jesus dying for your sins in the model of penal substitutionary atonement, meaning he took the penalty, took the penalty that humanity, or me individually, sometimes we think of it, deserved. So in that sense, he was a substitute.
Yeah.
And now, therefore, we're forgiven of our sins,
right?
And then there's a jump there, but I don't want to go over it too much. Yeah. So what did adding suffering to that, how did it tweak it in a way that made you feel better?
Yeah, and it's good for people to ask about that, because it is a significant differing understanding of what the cross is about. And that is saying that in the crucifixion of Christ, what happened is that the powers of this world that want to stop God's restoration of the world were what was at work in bringing Christ to the cross, the political, religious, social powers of the world, that Christ, in accepting the crucifixion, chose not to go against such powers with the same sort of violence that was given to him. And in doing so, embraced the suffering of all people who encounter violence that's done to them, injustice to them that they don't deserve. That it was, as well as a unmasking of the evils present in the world, it was also a witness to God's solidarity with those who suffer, with those who have injustice done to them. And particularly for people in communities different than a middle-class white male like myself has often been accustomed to, I've come to see that that's such a huge expression for people in marginalized communities, to say that this is part of what the salvation is about too. So I can connect that to things happening in the life of Christ. I can connect that to the resurrection as being the word that life is the final word, even though the powers of evil thought that the cross was the way to, violence is the way to get rid of things. So that's a big shift, and it's one that I find very compelling and good news, but one that I know that I'll need to keep talking with people about, because that mantra of Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, it's become this encapsulation of salvation and all the assumptions of what that means about God, about sin, about salvation. Those are very deeply rooted. And so it's something for us to keep. I'll probably have to think of different ways to talk about that, because I keep getting images for it too. But that's what I would say.
Yeah, because as a denomination, we have, mostly being in the Reformed tradition, we have adopted, as far as I can tell, penal substitutionary atonement. And we'll move to Girard now, Rene Girard and James Allison, because the way you articulated what suffering brought to the table for you turns penal substitution on its head.
Is that
a fair way to put it, you think?
Yes,
because
it does.
You're saying Jesus is suffering the injustice that he did not deserve. Whereas penal substitution is saying that's a moment of extreme justice, which was needed in order to free us. Maybe free isn't quite word, because then you start to get into other theories.
I want to use the word free.
In that theory, which then absolves us of the punishment we deserved.
So
the moment of the cross is a moment of God's great justice. And you're saying almost the opposite. Is that right?
Yeah, I think it is, to say the opposite. And it's certainly, it's an inversion of just stating what's the issue? What needs to be addressed in
That's
salvation, right?
Yep.
And in substitutionary atonement. It's that there's some sort of offense
That's right.
People have done against God that there needs to be satisfaction, justice for. What the Gerard Allison paradigm, I've called it eruptive atonement, eruption rather than eruption, something out of. Eruption is something, breaking into. So it's God breaking into the cycles of violence and division that have disconnected us from one another, from God, from creation, and that matters to God. God grieves, God loves a broken world, and God will not give up on that world. And that's the good news of the incarnation, of rather than leaving the world to its destructive cycles, God enters into that. And that it's what happens in the life of Jesus, the revelation, the wisdom, the teaching that Jesus brings. It's what happens in the death of Jesus. It's what's happening in the resurrection. All those together do something that we could not do for ourselves, which is that we've been become so entrenched in these cycles of violence, either doing to others or receiving from others, that we start to think that's just the way life is. And we start to think that's just the way God is. It must be God is the same sort of violent God who must want that, which gets into the whole scapegoat mechanism that you need somebody to pay for things. But the incarnation is this eruption of, no, that's not how it is. What God wants is to restore the world. What God does is restore the world, not just wants. Who we are created to be is people who live in a community of peace, of shalom with one another and with God and with creation. And to have that revealed to us, it transforms everything.
So let's get into some of the particulars of Girardian theory. Whereas we tend to think that there is such a thing as redemptive violence, Girard and his followers think that we have bought into the myth of redemptive violence. And I know Girard uses such terms as mimetic desire, and that's an important component. And you've mentioned already the scapegoat mechanism as an important component.
Yeah.
Can you tease out, or help me, together we can tease out what those things are? Or what is the basis, really, for his theory?
Yeah, and let's see how it sounds. It can get a bit technical. And that's not always bad, but I don't want it to be overly so.
Absolutely.
But, so see how it sounds. It's... this understanding, Girard was a sociologist, a medievalist sociologist, actually, by training. And then he just would dabble in everything. He loved just sort of going into all fields. But he came to see that human beings are formed by desire. And that's not just a developmental stage of children imitating. It's something that throughout life we're formed by desire. And there's an element of that, an important element of that, that is neutral or even good. It's a good thing to be human and made by desire. But the way that plays out, inevitably, is it becomes rivalrous. That it's not just that I want something, but I want something that you have. There can be an object that... this water bottle sitting here next to us, that seems okay. As soon as you put your hand on it, there's something about me that really makes me want that water bottle.
Yeah.
And you can see this played out all the time in life. Anyone who has children, anyone who sees things, no toy looks ever so good as when some other child has it. All right. Rivalry is something in human experience that leads to violence, because how am I going to take something from you? How am I going to get something from you? So it pretty quickly can be seen as this misuse or this misguidance of desire that leads to violence. And so Girard sees that played out in all sorts of ways in human experience, and that violence becomes a problem. At some point, if we're destroying one another or things, that gets self-defeating. And we develop this way of dealing with that, which makes one person the focus of the violence. All right. So we're having this problem. Well, if we could just get rid of this one person, or if we could just get rid of these people, or just get rid of this thing, then that'll solve our problems.
Right.
And the thing about it is it works incredibly well, except it only works for a little while.
Right.
because then the violence starts coming up again. And then you say, oh, well, now here's the thing. And it's not on such a conscious level. It's this intuition even of that we form scapegoats. Sometimes that becomes ritualized. And he sees that happening in religion, that rather than just random scapegoats, we start to ritualize and mythologize that, oh, if we do this, if we sacrifice, if we take this life, then things will get better. And we find that in all sorts of places.
So with the sacrificial system of Israel in general be seen as a way of a divine sanctioned scapegoat mechanism?
There's some really fascinating things that James Allison, who's one of the primary theological interpreters of René Girard, does that part of what Girard was not a Christian, and his conversion to Christianity came through reading through the biblical texts and saying, wait, this seems like it's the old scapegoat pattern,
right?
But it's actually flipping it on its head.
Yeah.
And part of that is the sacrificial system. James Allison does some studies of, say, in the Holy of Holies, that when you read the text closely, what's happening is it's the Lord who is the one being sacrificed ultimately. The Lord is taking on the destructive consequences of what has happened. An example of that is the covenant that Abraham cuts with God. That the typical understanding in the Old Testament is that the person in power would require someone who was in lower power to cut a animal in half, walk through it, and show that, you know, their life would be taken if they would do it. The dream that Abraham has, it's the Spirit of God who passes through. And we miss that. That is simply a complete inversion of what otherwise would have been expected. So there's those hints of that. The prophets begin to say, God doesn't want sacrifice. What God wants is a broken heart that does justice, loves mercy, walks humbly with God. Don't give me your sacrifices. Give me justice.
And
so those things start to happen there. And then that happens more cohesively, perhaps, in the life of Jesus. There's other examples I could go to in the Old Testament too, and so some people say, "Oh, well, you know, are you kind of trying to do headstands to understand that?" I see that a little bit, but it to me, it's more that we've so long assumed a certain paradigm that we overlay on all the stories that we read. And if you give a chance to say, well, maybe something different is happening there, there's really some remarkable sorts of ways in and insights that come out of those stories that I find very, very meaningful.
So there's ways in which the sacrificial system maybe is functioning with the negative scapegoat mechanism theory, but there's ways in which it might also be subverting it, or other places where there's a call to subvert that repetitive scapegoating.
Yes. Yeah, I think so. Okay. And that ultimately what God's intention or desire is, it's always about that people live in community, communities of wholeness with one another. That is relentlessly what the ongoing narrative and desire is. And if that's the case, well, then what are all these things for? They're not to somehow appease God. They're to align us again with what God's intention is for community.
Would the concept of zero-sum game be useful here at all? I hear this a lot now in people talking about politics, that some people frame politics as a zero-sum game. So if you talk about immigration as these people are coming in and getting things that they don't deserve, and by doing so, they're taking away things from me that I would like, right? Like they're cutting in front of the line is sometimes the analogy that's given. That's a zero-sum way of thinking that is definitely leading to rivalry and to some degree, I would say, leading to a scapegoating of a certain group of people. Do you think, is that a stretch, or do you think maybe that fits?
I hadn't thought of that in the same way. I think it does fit. It's partly, I think words we use for that are an abundance or a scarcity model of things, right? And and I think the theological theme you can put on that is this revelation, is salvation from God meant to set aside and pick a few people over others? Or is it meant to offer a story to a group of people, a story in the deep sense, a narrative of how life is true, what life is truly about, that they can then have that be seen by the rest of the world, that they're all meant to be included in that? And I would say you hear that again and again in the Israel story, that they say, oh, God chose us, we must be great. God says, I chose you to be a light to the nations, because people need to understand that this is the way we were created to be. God again and again uses examples of outside of Israel as lights of salvation, which often makes Israel upset because they're rivalrous. Mm-hmm. They want to be the only one. But I think there's those hints. And that happens so much in the life of Jesus. He's often going to people, Samaritans and Syrophoenicians and people who are supposed to be outside, and saying, wait, here's the person showing. So I think that, zero sum, you could say, is one of those mimetic cycles we get into, right. And we say, that's just the way it is. Let's just be, you know, honest. Right. Let's be practical about things and say, no, that's the way it happens, but that's not the reality of the only way things could be.
Yeah. I think there's a tension in the Old Testament and even in the life of Jesus about, is there an exclusivity to God's desires for the world?
Yeah.
Meaning God cares more about Israel than everybody else.
Yeah.
There are times when it seems like that is the case. And then there are times when it seems like you get witnesses saying, no, God's desires are much broader than that. Yep. And same with Jesus.
Yeah.
You have in the Gospel of Matthew, I came for the lost sheep of Israel.
Yeah.
And you think, well, shoot.
Yeah.
I thought you came for everybody.
Yeah.
And then you have the examples you gave. So I think those tensions exist, which then allows people, depending on their desires, perhaps, to stress some parts and ignore other parts.
Yeah.
And I think we're all in danger of doing that. So how is it then that you said that Gerard read the Gospels and saw something different, didn't see what possibly some might say is happening, which just another scapegoating or in the penal substitutionary atonement, the needed scapegoating, right?
Yeah.
He was seeing something different.
Yeah.
What's he seeing there?
It does. I do think that the cross becomes one of the central points of some unraveling and then reweaving. I don't want to put that in isolation from life of Christ and resurrection and then the broader salvation narrative also, but that has become such a focal point of, as we've said, of, you know, that's of what substitutionary atonement is about, that I think he came across that and was surprised and said, wait, there's something else happening here. Because if you look at the stories, it is the religious and political powers that conspire to take Jesus' life, because he's talking about things like good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight to the blind. He's talking about this restorative model of what life is about, which is
a new kingdom in which those things are a reality.
Yeah, the reign of God, the kingdom of God, which is that the way God created life to be is present. It's a here and now. And that's very threatening to the religious and political powers that control things, that say, no, you have to go through us to get these things. And so they scapegoat Jesus in the typical time-honored way, but it's not God that's doing that. This is God with us in Christ who is receiving this from the powers of the world. And that in Christ accepting those, Gerard talks about it, Allison talks about it as an unmasking, an unveiling of the powers. And because there is something that this only works if we kind of hide our eyes a little bit and just say, oh yeah, you know, they deserved it, or you know, they did that. And there's simply nothing about the Christ that we can say where that so it's simply it is this it's not some, you know, way of solving things for the better. It's just keeping your power, yeah. Right? And this is God with us, Christ, a God and human, and the resurrection has everything about this too. That sort of power to control is imposed in this world, claiming itself as the final ultimate power.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we can stop people. We can use our power. And the resurrection says, no, that's not.
Mm-hmm.
Life is the last word. Jesus Christ is alive. Mm-hmm. After his death is taken by the evils of this world. That seemed to be a surprise to everyone, including the evil powers of the world. We can get really cosmic about that.
Right.
Maybe evil even starts to believe in itself, that it really is the ultimate power. And for me, this is getting a little bit beyond, but part of what I found so energizing about some of these theologians connected with Girard and others is that to me it's a deeply orthodox reading of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as these historical events that truly entered into the world and truly impact our lives now. I think part of what the substitutionary atonement did is that it had some sort of a dead end to it that many people found they had to go outside of Christianity or post-Christian or make things metaphorical or things like that. Lots of brilliant people who I appreciate, but that never resonated with me. I thought, really? We have to go somewhere else if this is coming up dry for us? But no, it's entering even more deeply into those texts and saying all of these things happening at that moment in time reveal to us something that makes all the difference now in our time too.
So the resurrection in this case, in Girard's theory, is to show more clearly or to show clearly that this cycle of scapegoating is ineffective. It shouldn't continue. It's wrong.
Yeah.
Am I getting at it about right there, or am I missing something?
Yeah. I pick up with James Allison as the person who starts to really play that out. The title of the first chapter of the first book that Girard wrote is entitled The Resurrection.
Okay.
And what he says is, there have been a lot of people who've died in history. There are a lot of people crucified in Jesus' time.
Yep.
He talks about the suffering in a particular community he knows of someone's life being taken. He said, all these lives, I believe, you know, matter, but they weren't remembered. Why do we remember the death of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Says, remember it because he rose from the dead. And that was the revelation of saying, wait, there's something different going on here. The way we read the death of Jesus, the way we read the life of Jesus, the way we read scripture has everything to do with the resurrection. He calls it a resurrection hermeneutic.
Mm-hmm.
That when Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, they don't understand. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you about scripture. I would have liked to have been there for that conversation.
Yeah,
but it's
too.
It's from the perspective of the risen Lord. And so the resurrection gives us this new revelation that in the midst of all the experiences that we have, the word of life from God is the final word. And that was true on the cross too. It seemed to be the abandonment of God. Jesus said, God, why have you forsaken me? We feel that way sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And don't tell someone not to feel that way, because it is that. And yet we have this story that says, no, that's not the final word. In the ministry of Jesus, he was talking to people about their realities and saying, no, look at it a different way. Blessed are those who seem to be poor in the eyes of the world. Blessed are those who are making peace, even though people would say that that's futile. So it gives this way of looking at our lives and what's happening in the world with this insistent revelation that often despite appearances, often despite how how we feel, that we can be claimed by this truth, that mm-hmm. that life is the, I got to think in different ways, the final word, the present word, the way that we can really believe that we're capable of living, all those sorts of things. So that's how life and death and resurrection all get woven together, that at times the ministry of Jesus speaks to us, at times the death of Christ does, at times the revelation does, or the resurrection. But really it's that resurrection perspective that gives us a new way of seeing how God made us in the world to be.
It sounds like it's not mechanistic in the way that penal substitutionary atonement is.
I'm so glad that's how it sounds. Okay. It's, yes, right. Good. Right. It's relational. It's narrative. Allison writes a book called Undergoing God, that we're constantly having to, because the world tells us that the ways of violence, the ways of death, all these sorts of things, that's the truth. And this is saying, no, again and again, we have to be taken out of that paradigm and undergoing this revelation, this eruption. There's this amazing story. Part of what was fun for me about reading Girard the first time I read him is that he would say things about the Bible. I'd say, that's not in the Bible. What are you talking about? Because I'm a minister. I must know the Bible. Right. He writes in this book that at the trial of Jesus, Jesus is condemned to death. And then there's this little note. Shoot, I should remember if it's Matthew or Luke that says, before that time, Herod and Pilate were enemies. Mm-hmm. After that, they were friends.
It's Luke.
Luke. I didn't know that was in the Bible.
Yeah.
I went to Luke and I said, what? Oh my gosh. And he says, well, yeah, because
I think it's Luke.
Yeah, no, I think that's
now,
right.
Now I'm questioning myself.
Well, I think it is. I was going to say Luke. So
he
we'll
gets
go
sent
with Luke.
To Herod in Luke.
Yeah.
That's my memory.
And so Herod and Pilate. And Girard says, what's happening here? You know, these two were rivals.
Yeah.
But then when they had a common scapegoat, that's what brought them together.
See.
They became friends. And that's how the world works all the time. If we can find a common enemy, then we'll come together and we'll be friends. What happens in the resurrection of Jesus is that this disparate group of people who had betrayed Jesus, people of different nationalities soon, all these reasons for division, what they're brought together around is not a death, but a life. It's the inversion of the way the world works. We're not brought together by the violence or the rivalries that we share. Mm-hmm. We're brought together by this revelation, this presence of life, the presence of the Spirit of the risen Christ among us. And that just resonated to me so much. It's like, oh, yeah, that's what we're doing. We're coming together around life. And then that's this broadening salvation, that it's about justice for people. It's about compassion to people. It's about solidarity with people in suffering. It's about wisdom and guidance for people who are in need of finding a way. That those are all of pieces of what life is about that are what form us together as a salvation community.
So I can imagine somebody hearing this for the first time, let's say, who was brought up with a more traditional or classic atonement doctrine, be it Christus Victor, which isn't as mechanistic.
No.
Christus Victor is just sort
of, appreciate about it.
Is just sort of the evil powers were defeated through the cross and resurrection. We can't articulate exactly how.
Yeah.
That's a shorthand version of it.
Yeah.
Penal substitution is very mechanistic, which I think is why it's attractive to people. You can break down exactly what's happening, and I can understand that.
Yeah.
So I think that ends up being attractive to some people. Obviously, for you, and I'll put myself in this category, the portrait of God that's necessary for the penal substitutionary model is grotesque is the word I would use, just if I'm being completely blunt about it.
Yeah, I appreciate that.
But I can imagine people saying that, well, that sounds really nice.
Yeah.
I can see why you like it. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't really seem that Paul is describing that in any of his great works, be it Galatians, let's say, or Romans. It doesn't seem to me that the Gospels clearly articulate that as the view. And I'm also not clear, they might say, how am I saved in this view?
Right.
I understand how I'm saved in penal substitution. So how would you maybe, I know those are difficult questions that are not, don't have easy answers, but how would you respond to somebody saying, I don't see that articulated clearly in the New Testament, and I don't understand exactly how I'm saved based on this theory.
I think that one thing, and I think I've said before, I don't want to be flippant about it, but when people say, oh yeah, the mechanistic piece works, the equation piece, have you really thought about how that works? Would you explain the math or the justice code to me? There's a certain amount of sins and those are all taken by one cross. And I guess that's the perfection of the divinity, but it's not entirely clear to me that people have really pushed that and said, does the math and things really work on that? I was a math major, first of all. I love math.
Okay.
I don't think it actually does work. And what it turns the life of Jesus into is simply this treading water thing of staying sinless until he can die on the cross. I'm sorry, people. I don't mean to offend people. But once I saw it, it's like, that's not at all what was happening in the life of Jesus. It's this passionate revelation of the reign of God present among us. But that's a lot of what the handstands you have to do. So that's the one thing, is let's realize actually this is sort of an odd sort of equation or mechanism that I'm not sure we would say works out in any other way.
Everything's concentrated in the cross.
It's all in the cross. And even then when it is, I'd like to have someone write that equation, and I'm not quite sure that it works, or I'm not convinced of it.
But I've heard somebody say before, for example, can we really consider ourselves forgiven?
Yeah.
Does God forgive anything?
Yeah.
He didn't really forgive us. He just took out his anger or his wrath on someone else.
Yeah.
That's not forgiveness.
Yeah.
So I agree with you that there are
problems,
major weaknesses.
Right. And it's all, and it simply then is too. Someone say, well, I think it does work. And I say, okay, but it is based on this paradigm that what the issue is that God is upset with, offended by the world, and needs retribution
for that. Right.
And I'm simply saying, I don't think that's the biblical witness of ultimately what's going on. We could talk about all sorts of instances of that you might think are exceptions. And I think I could at least be in conversation with people about that.
Yep.
It's that God loves this world and wants to restore the world. And God wants to have us live in that sort of community that God created for us. So people then, I think, get a little nervous about, oh, is this just an example model? We've been told there's something that happens on the cross.
That's right.
Well, I would say that what happens is the presence of God in history and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Those are eruptions into our reality that we simply could not do on our own. It's hard for us to get outside of our experience, right? But I realize, I think, that I do think I'm stuck in the patterns of destruction, either that I think I have to be violent towards someone else or that I have to be oppressed by someone else, that's just the way it is. And that it is truly a miraculous interruption of history for God to say, no, this is not who I am. This is not who you are. This is not who the world is. That, to me, is remarkable and miraculous and much more costly and substantive and revelatory of who God is in a way that I couldn't have known on my own than simply a transaction that happens.
Right.
And so I think we've been conditioned in a way somehow to think that, oh, this is this event on the cross that happened is something we have to say, well, then, can you show me what happens and other things? Well, if the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't something happening that I couldn't do on my own, that's all I can say is that for me, it is something that I receive as a gift that I could not otherwise do for myself.
Is salvation in this model the possibility of being saved from our evil machinations that we tend to fall into? Is that...
I want to make it broader than that. So there's two things. One is that using the story of the blind man who's healed in John 9, James Allison does this remarkable... It was one of these conversion moments for me when I read this chapter in his book. He does a lot of flipping things on his head, I've talked about. And what he uses that story to do is flips sin on its head as not being some action that excludes us from God, but rather us not participating in the inclusive grace of God.
Okay.
And when I read that, I just dropped the mic and said, wow. So salvation isn't just this isolated thing. Oh, you know, when is God upset with me and we have to do that? It's this entire reign of God, which is to include all people and all things. How am I participating in that or not? Which claims all of life. And so then what I have come to use that, and this is language that Gerard and Allison use, is the idea of freedom from and freedom to. And I continue to find that a very compelling sort of narrative flow. Freedom from having to do bad things to others. Freedom from being a victim to the oppression other people put on me. Freedom from feeling that I'm alone in the world. Freedom from a lack of purpose. Freedom from disability or anything defining who I am. Freedom to live in justice with others. Yeah. Freedom to use my gifts. Freedom to be creative. Freedom to. So I get excited about it. It's I think such a compelling, much more holistic sense of, and I think, yeah, there's things I need to be freed from, different things all the time. There are things that I feel energized in being freed to and being a part of other people. I see that happening in other people's lives. And so I think that intuitively sounds like a much more holistic sense of what salvation is about. And again, these things that I'm not just talking about some humanist piece. There's a lot of humanists who I really respect, but I'm saying from a Christian perspective, this is the divine action in history that I have needed and we have needed to be freed from, and that it's the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's gifts mm-hmm. that free us to.
Mm-hmm. Well, freedom from and freedom to is really nice.
Yeah.
I like that a lot.
Yeah, it plays a lot. I found it quite, as I think it has for you, and when I heard it, it is something that in every person that I've spoken to, they can see that mm-hmm. in their life, the need and the capacity.
Yeah, it's interesting too, because I've heard you say earlier sort of this has more of a focus on life, whereas yeah. these other theories tend to put so much focus on death and justice. So I think that's really nice as well. And also, yeah. I think, biblical. Let me run something by you and just see what you think about it. One of the things that I've toyed with a lot is that even some of the theories or theologies that I don't like are also biblical.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are theories and theologies that I do like, and portraits of God that I do like, which are also biblical.
Yeah.
And that what I've chosen to do is to grant that.
Mm-hmm.
So I would grant mostly
yeah.
to the penal substitution people that I recognize that there are places in the New Testament that seem to be articulating right. a model like that.
Right.
And I can see in the Old and New Testament that there is a retributive God in a variety of places.
Yep.
I also think, you know, for example, in the New Testament Gospels, they just narrate the end of Jesus's life.
Mm-hmm.
And mostly just his life in general. Yep. They don't spend a lot of time telling you how you should understand things.
Systematic
but when you get to
yeah.
the big things,
yeah.
the Lord's Supper, the triumphal entry, I'm a little out of order there. Triumphal yeah. entry, Lord's Supper, arrest, death, resurrection. We're left just with the story, mostly,
yeah.
in the Gospels. I think that's interesting.
Yeah.
And I think that's sort of what Gerard is saying as well,
yes.
and what you're
yeah.
saying. The other authors, Paul, tries to really yeah. wrestle with what it all means. So I would say to someone who was a penal substitutionary theory person, I would say, I see where you get that from.
Yeah.
Let me show you what I am also seeing.
Yeah.
I am choosing to say the one I, in yeah. this case, Gerard's theory is closer to truths about the cosmos and God than the other one.
Yeah.
How do you feel about that way of looking at it? The
All
diversity
right.
of Scripture allows for them, and
yeah.
then
yeah.
we make choices about which ones we think
yeah.
are truest.
Yeah.
I know that's a hard one for a lot of people because it's like we can't be picking and choosing
yeah.
in Scripture.
Yeah. So Let's see if I can remember the four things that came to mind as you're talking about.
I know. It was a long one. It was great. Sorry.
One is that, interesting, I've come to a deeper recognition that when we look at the New Testament, it's the Gospels that were the last pieces that were put together. Yeah. Just when we read the New Testament, we think, oh, there's the Gospels, then there's the epistles for the church. But that's not how it worked in how that material came together. And so to me, the Gospels are this coalescing of what the church came to be. This is the essential story of what we need to carry on, what defines us as a community. And so the epistles should be read from the paradigm of the Gospels. And we often do the other way. And it's an interesting thing if you do say, oh, take the life of Jesus and then put that and say, what is Paul talking about here? It's simply different than if you do it the other way. And what that connects to is that one of the things I was so grateful for in seminary, I had a brilliant professor who talked about Paul in particular, but brought it as a hermeneutic for all of Scripture. He's saying, we are always making choices, discernments, maybe people would like better, about what's the coherent message of Scripture and what are contingencies.
Okay.
All right. And he said, if you don't think you do that, well, then you're wrong. Because we do that in life all the time.
I agree.
And so we are all that we have to, as a community, come together. That's how we got a Bible, the canon. It was the community of faith discerning, oh, what are some of these books that better say a coherent thing and other more contingent ones? They weren't bad, but they were left out. So there are all these different threads in Scripture, and they all have a place. They all have a meaning to them. But you need to come to what you believe is the coherent message, all right? And I'm saying that when I see a scriptural witness about a coherent message about God's restoration for the world rather than retribution, it simply changes how you read so many things. And even the threads that I think, are different, I enjoy talking about those things. How does this work? Or how do I wrestle with that? And what I am saying is that, another piece is that we have been deeply formed since about the third century after Christ's resurrection by the church coming to power in Constantine, as it is now the power over, it's the power, right? And that has deeply influenced how we look at Scripture, how we look at salvation as sort of this thing that the church dispenses and you're a part of or not. I think that the narrative in the church, the early church, was very different before Constantine. And if you look at places like the Eastern Orthodox Church that are much less influenced by Constantine, it's much more a sense of, it's this event of Christ that reveals and changes everything. So there is a historical marking point at which I can say, you can see how things are read differently before and after that. It's not just something that I'm making up. Mm-hmm. And one little piece of this, an example that makes you really curious about Scripture and just be a little bit more playful. Say, well, let's maybe, Gordon, I don't quite believe, but let's just try out this paradigm, just and see what happens. Gerard and Allison do some of these fun things. Like there's a place in Paul, sorry, I should have my references, where you read through and it says, and then the wrath of God will be revealed to the world. All right. Mm-hmm. If you look in the New Revised Standard Version, there's a little C, one of those footnotes, and you look down, and it says in Greek, wrath.
Mm-hmm.
You say, what?
It's in Romans, but I'm trying to remember where.
Right. And the translators, when they said, well, that must be the wrath of God.
Right.
And they say, well, no, that's not what that says. And what that connects to is this whole understanding is that we have unleashed wrath on ourselves.
Oh, okay.
That you want to look around and see wrath? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm wrath in you and you're wrath in me. And it's just an example of where this predisposed paradigm of that must be the wrath of God. All right. It does sometimes say the wrath of God. And I want to talk to those passages too, but it more often talks just about wrath as what they would say is a human reality of the consequences of the divisions that we live with. And so those are the sort of things that can say, we've had a couple thousand years using this one paradigm. I don't think that's worked out so well for the church. That's maybe a different conversation. What if we lean into a different paradigm, which seems to more connect with, in my term, in sense, in terms of witnessing even to others, of what do you care about in the world? Do you care about relationships and communities and societies living in wholeness and harmony? I think that's what most people care about. And if that's what the church says salvation is about, that seems to me a more compelling connection than you just have to come in here and receive something that we have to dispense. That may sound crass, but it is sort of this mechanistic equation that we offer. It takes away a lot of the power of the church, but I say, thanks be to God. We weren't given here to have power over people. We were here to be called into abundant creative community with people. So that's what I want to give a try.
That's excellent. That's a great place to start.
All right.
Thanks so much.
Thank you. I really enjoyed it.
As always, thanks so much for listening. It means a lot to me if one person listens to this podcast. Stay tuned for one more episode on atonement. My father and I will have a general discussion on where each of us currently stands, generally speaking, on atonement. Do we like any of these theories? Do we need to have a theory at all? Does atonement figure prominently in our current thoughts about God and faith? These are the things we'll tackle in the last episode.